Right, Book of Revelation, chapter 2. In your notes you will see, and we've looked at it on a previous occasion, point one, the vision, and I've picked out various aspects of the terrific vision of Jesus, which is seen at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This vision is of the Son of Man walking amongst the lampstands, clearly exercising a priestly function. The priestly function is to keep the lamps burning. And the Lord in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the lampstands, like in the Old Testament, the candelabra with the seven branches, now there are seven lamps and walking amongst them, his priestly task is to keep those lamps burning. And that's what he's going to do in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven different churches to keep them alive and well, so that the light is shining out of them. And incidentally, therefore, shining on him. Because one of the themes which is going to run through all these seven epistles, perhaps a question mark over the middle one, Thyatira, it's not quite so obvious, but I believe it's still implied there, is the theme of witness. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. He witnesses in his humanity to all that is in deity. He is the faithful witness. But now that he has died, risen again, gone back to the Father, we, his body, are the witness to Jesus, who is the witness to all that God is. And so the theme that runs through these seven epistles, written to the churches, representing in its sevenfoldness the complete church, is that they must keep on witnessing. They must keep on shining. The light must shine out. Why? Because that was the destiny of the people of God when it was said, the glory of my people Israel and a light to the nations. It is for the light to shine into the world that the people of God, now gathering in also Gentiles, are to shine, is to shine out into the Gentile world, into those who don't know anything about the truth. So whatever else we're going to find in the sometimes complicated applications in those epistles, it's all to do with getting the church back to burning and lighting up the area so that people can see Christ. This isn't just, therefore, to play at being churches. It isn't just to have a little bit of theological expertise put you straight. It is to get those jolly churches burning so that people can see Jesus. And the big issue for the Church of Christ is, when will we get back to being the witness to the Gentiles to the ends of the earth? And it's still the issue. And that's what the Lord will be working in our lives, so that we are brilliant, bright, shining witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's, if you like, theme number one. I haven't mentioned that in your notes, but if you drop your eye down now to overcoming in Revelation, you'll see that the word to overcome, or to get the victory, which is the same word, to overcome or get the victory, to be victorious, occurs in these epistles some eight times, once in every epistle and twice in the last. Also, you will find that the word occurs in chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, the Lamb standing is the one who has, although he was slain, is the one who has overcome. He's the one who got the victory. Same word. In chapter 6 and verse 2, it speaks about a rider on a white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer, overcoming and to overcome, getting the victory and being victorious. It's the same word, three different English translations. Again, in chapter 12 and verse 11, they overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even to death. Overcoming is a continuing theme. In chapter 15, verse 2, they stand by the sea of glass, those who have overcome and got the victory over the beast. In chapter 17 and verse 14, the army that is coming with Jesus is made up of those who overcame. They are overcomers. And chapter 21, verse 7, the final statement concerning the eternal condition is that to all those that overcome, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, the overcomers. Even when the word overcome is not used, there is another word that often would be used. And you will see in Church of Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 26, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds is really saying the same thing twice. Everywhere else in the epistles it's just he that overcomes, he that overcomes. This one, he that overcomes and keeps my word, it's in what is called in apposition really to what it means to overcome. It is to keep the word. It's not to let the word go. It's to hold it forth like a light into the Gentiles, to keep the word, to keep the word. And perseverance and keeping and continuance and endurance. Those that endure to the end will be saved and so on. It is this persistence and continuance which is the character which the Lord is looking for. To him that overcomes, to him that keeps on holding on, to him that keeps on persevering and so on. That fundamental characteristic of Christian life, which is to overcome, which is to keep going. Sorry to emphasize it. But it isn't a free ticket to heaven and you sit down in a pew and wait to be taken to glory. It is a matter of overcoming. We are called to be overcomers, to overcome the world, to overcome the flesh, to overcome the devil, to overcome the pressure of the world through the beast's power. They overcame the beast. They overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb and so on. If one word sums up the Christian life, it is this word. Overcome, overcome, overcome. Get the victory. Got it? So that's what the epistles are all about. It is to overcome, to get the victory, in order to go on shining and being a witness. The point of being a witness is seen verse 1, for instance, chapter 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are stars for? They're the flames, of course, on the lamp. We don't immediately relate the burning lamps with stars, but of course the star is a burning in the heavens, and this is a burning in the darkness. That's to be a witness. It's to shine out the light of Jesus. The darker it is, the brighter the light will be seen as. The church in Smyrna is the first and the last was dead and has come to life. And the opposition that they're receiving there by being witnesses to Christ is that they are suffering persecution, and some of them will die as martyrs. In the angel of the church at Pergamum, verse 12 onwards, there it is, they hold fast the name, they don't deny the faith, and there's Antipas, against all it means, Antipas, against everyone, against all, dies as a martyr, my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. My witness. Thyatira, there is perversion and corruption going on, which is taking the edge off their testimony because they look just like the world around them by the doctrines of Jezebel. And therefore there is no testimony and witness. Chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church of Sardis, seven spirits of God and the seven stars need more oil. They need more oil to burn. So the seven spirits are burning. And then again down into Philadelphia, I've set an open door before you. Paul speaks of an open door of evangelism. It's to get out and bring people into the temple of God. And finally, Laodicea has got to find its way back to real riches. It's basically a witnessing, overcoming message that comes through these seven letters to the seven churches. I've said it already, say it again. It is not just for us to have little interesting Bible studies about the idiosyncrasies and the difficulties and the problems of the seven letters at the beginning of Revelation. It is a fundamentally vital, important theme that we overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, and thereby are witnessing by both life and word. It's the word that gets us into trouble, not the life. You can live a very, very good life for Christ it appears outwardly. But if you don't open your mouth, you won't get too much trouble. So when you start opening your mouth because of the way that you are living, that people start to make you a martyr, which is what we're all looking forward to, isn't it? Go back to point three. There is a negative sense in which twice the word overcome is used, that the beast overcame them, meaning physically destroying them. And that is similar to what it says in Daniel chapter 7, that famous seventh chapter of Daniel, which Jesus uses so much, where it speaks about the powers of the little horn of the book of Daniel, overcoming the saints. But in the face of being overcome and dying is really where we overcome completely. That is the paradox of the Christian message. It is when we lose, we've won. You got that? So when we take up our cross and we go out to die, that we're actually defeating the enemy. And the triumph of the cross is taking place in our lives. The little phrase Nicolaitans is a strange one. It comes twice in these letters. The Nicolaitans, as those of you who are alert would have spotted, it's already got the word overcome in it, Nico, to have the victory. Nicolaitans are those who seem to be overcoming or being overcome, whichever way we want to translate it, by the people. Laos and Nikos put together. Victory over the people, or victory for the people. Could be victory for the people. Well, we're going to look at the Nicolaitans, but they too carry this theme of the book of Revelation, which is to overcome, to overcome, to overcome. If you just look back now to point two, and the pattern that I've written there, there's a rather enigmatic statement under A. First, every epistle has an address which is to the angel. I've learnt more about ministering the word of God in the power of the Spirit from these epistles than perhaps anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And the first thing is, when you are ministering, is you are aiming at the angel. Now that's, how do you aim at the angel? When I'm talking to you lot now, I'm aiming at the angel. And I haven't got my eyes on any one particular person when I say that. The angel is the spiritual reality of that church. There is no need to go arguing about whether each church has a little angel or not. You know, or big churches have big angels. Some people have done this on the basis of the book of Revelation. Seriously and academically and scholarly, but I don't really think that's anything to do with it. If you look over into, for instance, the letter to Thyatira, the middle one, which is one of the most corrupt, but not totally, you will see that in start reading at verse 23 of chapter 2. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And then later on, verse 24, I'll place no other burden on you. So as John ministers to the angel, writes to the angel, he is actually writing to the people in the church there, to each one of you, and lay no other burden on you. Hey, wait a minute, I thought it was the angel you were writing to. Yes, but when he writes to the angel, it's the same thing as addressing the people in the church. Some people have thought the angel was the pastor of the church, but the monarchical bishop, or the one-man pastorates, didn't exist in those days. They were going to develop fairly quickly in the beginning of the second century. Ignatius shows that they're developing. But in the early church, there was a body of elders led the church. Maybe, of course, there was a chairman, as you can see, in the body of elders in Acts 15. James was in the chair. Or there was a team leader, as with the Apostle Paul, obviously led a group of ministers as they planted churches. There could well be a chairman who was a catalyst of the group, but the angel isn't to be seen as the pastor of the church, and that you're addressing the pastor of the church so then he can have a go at the congregation. The angel is the spiritual life. It is the star that shines in the heavens. It's the spiritual life as opposed to the lampstand, which is the earthly expression. And if the lampstand doesn't have any angel burning like a star, This is the way that the symbolism is put together here. If the lampstand doesn't have a star or a flame shining in the dark, then I will remove the lampstand. Don't say I remove the angel. The angel's gone already. Because it's the spiritual life of the people of God. That's why in the last verse of chapter 1 it says, the seven stars are the seven angels, flames in the heavens, seven angels, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the outward form of the church is a lampstand, the flame, the star, the angel is the light that is burning in the darkness of the heavens. And the stand on earth is holding it there. Got it? So to address the angel is to try and touch the spiritual life of the church. To minister to the Spirit. To minister to the Spirit, you may use the conscience, you may use the mind, you may use the will, but ultimately the objective is to plug in to the spirit of the people who are listening to you. And in order to plug into your spirits, I need to use my spirit in the Holy Spirit, which is what I'm doing at the moment. I'm seeking that by the Holy Spirit in me, that we will reach and touch each other in the spiritual realm, not just in the intellectual, not just in the physical, not just in the aesthetic, but to touch the spirits of the people that we're seeking to reach and minister to. Right unto the angel is to reach into the spiritual life of the church and release the Holy Spirit into that realm of the Spirit. Are you with me? When I've referred you to Acts chapter 21 and verse 11, it simply says, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And when we, in every one of these epistles, read about the address to the angel, verse 1 of chapter 2, for instance, of the seven churches, here's the first one. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the stars, says this. And then you get to the end, and verse 7 says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here is John seeking to touch this angel, the spirit of the church. And he is beginning to speak, and as he does, the church begins to listen, and he says, the Spirit says, these things the Spirit says, or this the Spirit says. And the only other place where that exact equivalent occurs is in Acts chapter 21. And it's in the prophetic realm with Agabus and the prophecies that were being given. It is a prophetic ministry. All ministry is meant to be prophetic in the sense that it is releasing the spiritual power from God's heart into the lives of the people who are being addressed. So that what, if I could take it a step further, is being said is actually happening or being deposited into the spirits of the people who listen. Of course, you can shut your spirit off. That's why so often, and I don't want it just to be a mere ritual, but we worship before we preach the word of God because we want people to open their spirits. That's how you open your spirit. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. And as you worship in spirit, you're opening your spirit, and then God's messenger can reach that spirit and the Holy Spirit minister into that situation. From the preacher, from the messenger, from the prophet, and the prophetic word is released into the life, and that's a deposit of what God is saying. But whatever God has got to say is Jesus. So point two, an aspect from chapter one, generally the basic vision from verse 9 onwards, but also one or two of the things in the introductory verses. Something is taken from chapter 1, which is presenting Jesus to us, and is then put into the church. Because that's what the church needs. The church needs Jesus. The church needs something of Jesus to meet the need that's in that church. In fact, what is happening is exactly demonstrated in the fact that John has just been lying dead in front, or as he were, dead in front of Jesus, and Jesus puts his hand on him so that what's in our Lord is being placed into John. And what is in Jesus is being placed in each of these churches, because that is what they need. What does the church need? Does it need expositions of philosophical purity and of erudite apologetics? Well, it's good fun. I enjoy it. But in the end, the church needs more of Jesus. And it says Jesus is placed in our spirits. And incidentally, you can do apologetics and preach Jesus. At least I hope you do. And Christ is being put into people's lives, as though a dead person now has life put on them. The second thing then is, in every church there is something taken from the vision of Jesus and applied. Thirdly, each of the churches is reminded that the Lord can search and understand what's going on. I know. But more than that, it's generally, I know, and it's a commendation, except for two of the churches. Sardis, number 5, and Laodicea, number 7. There is no commendation, but it is an actual assurance that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's up to, and he knows what's going on. So there's no good to try and pull the wool over his eyes, but at the same time he affirms us by what he does know. Fourthly, each one of them receives a criticism except numbers 2 and 6. Smyrna and Philadelphia, 2 and 6, are not criticized. All the others receive a criticism. It might encourage us to think that 2/7 of the church continuously is maintained by God in some decent sort of flow. That may be significant when we get to the two lampstands later on, who are the two witnesses in chapter 11, that 2/7 of the church seem to be steaming ahead, even if the other 5/7 are not doing so well. Then comes a repentance warning. Repent, 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 repent. Repentance is to change our mind with a view to changing our direction. Sixthly, each of the letters has an exhortation in it. And finally, there is a promise given to the overcomer. Now, the last four letters, as I've made the note there, F and G are reversed, but both those elements are still there. I mentioned that the numbers 2 and 6, if you can see it in your mind, were letters in which no criticism was made. They still needed ministry, but no criticism was made. Right in the heart of the situation is Thyatira, that seems to be at the heart of corruption as well. Verse, it's a very, very serious indictment. And in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know. Not just the church of Thyatira, but all of them will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and will give to each of you according to your deeds. So there in the middle church, Thyatira, is a statement which is then applied to all the churches, and of course to all churches of all times. There's the warning. The first church, Ephesus, loses its first love. That's very serious. The last church, Laodicea, is perhaps has the most appalling word given to it. Three times in the Old Testament, God warned his people that the land of Canaan would spew them out if they were going to live like the Canaanites lived. That the land would spew out the people of God. So in the last one, in Laodicea, the serious note is, you make me sick. I will spew you out of my mouth. It's an Old Testament image. Jesus is like the land of Israel because that's the inheritance in which we live and our life is drawn from, like the fruit and the cattle and all the rest. That land should be flourishing. And when sin came in, it began to have famine and was distraught. But Jesus is the product or the producing in our lives. So as we live in Christ, the eternal inheritance, eternal life, then we bring forth the fruit. Sin causes that fruit to disappear. So Jesus is saying, like the land of Israel spewed out the people of Israel into exile because of the way they were living, I will spew you out of my mouth. You're supposed to be living in me, but you make me sick. And that's because you're neither hot nor cold. I will spew you out. This lukewarm water, seeing as an emetic, isn't it? It's to make you sick. Lukewarm water. And Laodicea was renowned for its sulfurous springs, which were lukewarm. It wasn't a good old cold drink. It wasn't a good old hot stimulating drink. You're neither hot nor cold. It's not that the Lord is saying, I wish you were just nothing at all or you're red hot for me. It's just simply saying, you're just lukewarm, which makes you sick. It's the condition of that city and it's the condition of the church. And that perhaps is one of the most serious indictments that's ever made by Jesus. I will spew you out of my mouth. Isn't that awful? You make me sick. And the lukewarm church of today, do you think the Lord feels a bit sick about it? Hope we don't make him too sick. It's dangerous that we lose our resources in him. So the first one, losing the first love, and the last one, you make me sick, they are two of the most serious conditions. Then come two churches, 2 and 6, and those two churches are commended. A couple more churches, and the very middle one, Thyatira, has got this indictment, which is a warning to all the churches. So you see, there's quite a clear pattern, isn't there? Very beautifully laid out. And I just wanted you to see a bit of the order that's in these letters. So, if you now move on to section 4 for your notes, I've got the promises to the overcomers. Because in the 7 letters, the overcomers are promised 7 different blessings. 7 different things. Those 7 blessings, which are promised to the overcomers, all appear in the end chapters of this book. The book is a complete whole, and what is promised to overcomers in the epistles is ultimately fulfilled in particularly chapters 21 and 22. So I've just made a note of those so that we can pick them out. The first overcoming promise in the church of Ephesus is you will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course in chapter 22 in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is there with 12 manner of fruits for the 12 months. Interesting tree producing different fruits in different months. And you live on that, you're eating in the midst of the paradise of God. That was promised to the overcomer. And you'll not be hurt of the second death, and I will give you a crown of life. That in chapter 2, verse 11, which is to the promise given to the church of Smyrna, is fulfilled in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, where they are not hurt by the second death. It's outside the city where folk are cast, and I will give you the crown of life. And they're going to reign with Christ in the future. In the third church, it's a hidden manna, which is of course something to eat, and we've got the fruit of the tree in the book of Revelation, but the white stone is almost certainly that crystalline stone of which the city of Jerusalem is made. And a white stone with a new name, again and again in the city of Jerusalem, a new name, his name's on their foreheads, the name of the Lamb is all over the city. In the fourth church, you will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and I will give you the morning star. Parallel verses in chapter 22, verses 5 and 16, where this promise is fulfilled, where it's kept. You'll walk with me in white, and of course the bride comes out of heaven, and she has made herself, she's clothed herself in the wedding garments, which are pure white. You will be clothed in white. The New Jerusalem is the bride coming out of heaven. And the name of those who are allowed in and out of the city are written in the book of life. And I will confess you before the Father. The pillar in the temple and go out no more. A new name, God's name, stamped upon it. And I've given you the verses there where in the New Jerusalem, there isn't a temple there, but there are plenty of pillars because the whole thing now is where God dwells. There is no separated part, but the whole of it is where God dwells. And those who dwell there are the pillars who are in the temple of God. And God's name is on that pillar, as it was promised here. And will sit with me in my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Chapter 22 and verse 5, there will be no longer any night. They have no need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. The promise to sit with Christ in his throne, to reign with him. Now, I've talked about ministry in these seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And in point 5 there, what I've done is to pick out one or two ways for us to see how ministering the word takes place. Right to the angel we've seen is that we're aiming at the spirits of people. But in order to get to the spirits, I've said it's need, the address to the spiritual life of the church, right to the angel, its need is via the mind, the conscience, and the will. The mind, because by looking back into section 2 in C, I know. D, then a criticism. That is addressing the mind. When we go on and we see repent, that's addressing the conscience. And then when it says, for he that has ears, for him who has ears, exhortation, that's touching the will. I make that point because Paul also says, ministering or evangelizing and aiming the word at the mind by instructing, at the will by exhorting, and at the conscience by seeking to touch the moral nerve. Those three things are taught by Paul in Timothy as being the requisites for true ministry. I'll read the verse to you and you can see how it lines up with what is happening in Revelation. Because what Paul teaches about ministry is the same thing that John is exemplifying as he writes in the book of Revelation to Timothy. And chapter 4 says, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. 1, reprove, or convince is another way of translating that. Aim at the mind, convince, give people reasons. 2, rebuke, that is convict, touch the conscience. Exhort, challenge, that is move the will. To proclaim the word of God, we need to give reasons, we need to show the application to the conscience, and we need finally to exhort the will. Most of us tend to major on one of those three things. Some of us forever are giving reasons as to why people should do this, that, or the other. Others hardly give you any reasons, but all the time they're trying to convict of sin. Sin, sin. They're the great sin preachers. But you get the most effect of preaching about sin by lifting up Jesus. That convicts of sin. Thirdly, there are those who spend most of their time exhorting us. Now, I'm not saying that Billy Graham doesn't do all three, but Billy Graham was the fine example of, you came here tonight, you're going to give your lives to Christ. Some of you have been thinking, praying about this for a long time. Now is your moment. You're going to get up out of your seats and you're going to come out the front here and you're going to start a new life with God. And because every now and again he's throwing that in, and by the time he gets to the end, we all know what he's going to say. So everybody's getting up out of their seats. What has he done? He has exhorted. He's touched the will. He's exhorted. Some preachers never exhort. They never touch the will. Get up and do something. Now those three things, reasons, you need a few good reasons. Why on earth should I repent? Well, there are a few reasons coming. And then to touch the conscience of what's right and wrong, and that means that you've got to explain what sin is. Some people have no clue what sin is. And you've got to explain it's damaging, it's destroying you. Why is it you're continuously depressed? Because there is something in your life which is not pleasing to God and you feel His displeasure, etc., etc. And then you touch from the conscience, you move to the will, and now you're going to do something about it. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. You're going to get up and you're going to obey God and start to move in God's direction, and you exhort. Now those three things come out in each of these epistles in the way that I've just indicated, by taking the pattern in point two and those areas, the mind, the conscience and the will. Back to section 5. B. The ministry, as we've already emphasized, is Christ himself. It's a bit of Christ, it's a bit of Jesus that's being applied to each of the churches. And that's come out in part B of that structure. C. Applies the vision of Christ to the need of the church. But listen carefully. Not just as a letter, for there is a letter ministry that kills. But the Spirit gives life. But the Spirit. Now you say, well, how does that work? In the vision in chapter 1, it says that Jesus, he had the stars in his hand. Verse 16. In the right hand, he had or he held 7 stars. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says he holds. And it's moved from had to holds. Doesn't come out in all your translations, but that is the case. He had the 7 stars. Now he holds. And I need to know he's holding me now. And the application is slightly changed. Well, I suppose if anybody's got the right to change the word of God, Jesus has. But he is applying the had into holds. That is true ministry. He says the Spirit is guiding to actually apply it into that moment. You get it again within chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. He is in the midst. It doesn't say he's walking in the midst, just said he's in the midst. When it's applied in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the one who is walking or the one who walks. If I'm in the midst, I could just be standing here absolutely petrified, paralyzed. But Jesus is actually walking and he's moving and he's walking around. And we can begin to feel, he's gone by, or he's stopped, and the Lord is livingly in our midst walking. So the word changes from midst, standing in the middle, to walking. It's changing the word of God, but it's the living application. Well, it isn't really changing the word of God, because it means this anyway. He says, I am living. But to the church where there is martyrdom taking place and people are dying for their faith, it's all very well for Jesus to say that I am living. They say, but what about us? And there he says, I lived. I came alive again. And it's in the completed tense rather than the continuous tense. Of course, Jesus continuously is still alive. But there was an event. A complete event in which Jesus rose again. And so the particular tense of the verb or the form of the verb is changed from I am living to is alive or came alive, you could say. You could translate it, I came alive again, verse 8 of chapter 2. The sword is out of his mouth in verse 16, but in chapter 2 he's got it in his hand and he fights with it. It's one thing to walk around with the sword out of your mouth. There's another thing to take that sword and start walloping James with it. Isn't that right? And so the application is the sword being used. I will fight against you. In chapter 1, verse 13, 14 and 15, it speaks about the Son of Man and his eyes and his feet. In chapter 2, verse 18, 27, it says the Son of God and his eyes and his feet. How has the Son of Man become the Son of God? Wonderfully, if you go back to Daniel, the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, the parallel passage, because again there's a beautiful structure in Daniel Do you remember in that whole section of Daniel, chapter 1 to chapter 7? In chapter 3, who was it that was walking in the midst of the fire during the persecution of the three friends? The Son of God. And how is the Son of Man described in chapter 10? Well, he's described like the Son of God. And so Daniel himself is making the equation, and some of the rabbis picked it up. Son of Man equals Son of God. Son of God equals Son of Man. As I argue in my book, which I'm sure everybody here has read thoroughly, marked, and well digested. If not, buy it on the way out, when it says the kingdom of Jesus. But the Son of Man is thoroughly divine. Daniel himself is saying that. And here we've got the transfer from chapter 7 of Daniel, chapter 3. Son of Man, Son of God. Son of God is the one with feet and eyes, which has been described in chapter 1. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the one who has the seven spirits, which are before the throne. In chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus is the one who has the seven stars. So in chapter 1, he's got the seven spirits and he's got the seven stars. When we look at the church in chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds. And so the one who has the flames that are burning and the one who has the oil of the Spirit to keep them burning puts the two together. The plenitude of the church is met by the plenitude of the Spirit. And so there's a kind of creative putting the two vision bits together to say what you need to keep your flame burning is more of the flow of the Holy Spirit. That is the message that's there. In chapter 1, verse 18, he has the keys of death and Hades, the place of the departed. In chapters, that's sort of a bit negative, really, isn't it? Well, it's not too negative, because if you've got the keys, it's not only can you put things in, you can take things out. So he's got the keys to open up death and Hades. But when we get to chapter 3 and the application of those keys, the key has changed its name. It's now verse 7 of chapter 2, 3. The key of David. And the one who opens and no one will shut. And the one who shuts and no one opens. And it's more the positive side. If you got them out of Hades and death, now they're going into the New Jerusalem and they're going into life and into the kingdom. So the key of David, the kingdom key. David is always represented of the coming messianic kingdom. Opens up the door into the kingdom, whereas the keys at first were seen as letting us out of the place of death and Hades. Finally, in chapter 3 and verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And if we went back to chapter 1, we would find that Jesus is called in verse 5, the faithful witness. Now it's the true witness, but also the faithful one. If we went on into verse 6, it suddenly says, Amen. Verse 7, even so, Amen. I wonder why it says that. Is that perhaps his name? Well, here it comes as the name of God. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. We need to pause just a few moments about that. But I've just... what I've pointed out actually in point 8 there, that verses 5, 6, 7, 8 in chapter 1, plus what has already been said to the church at Sardis, because if you preach a message in one church, maybe a bit of it is needed in another. How many of you have never preached the same message twice? One in one church and one in another? Well, because if it's worth saying only once, then it's not worth saying at all. So, presumably, you need to say it twice, and you take a bit out of the message to Sardis, you add it to the revelation at the beginning, put the two together, and it comes alive into the new situation in Laodicea. But I need to say just a word or two about the Amen. That almost certainly comes from all these things I've been talking about here, and we haven't had time to follow them through, But that almost certainly comes, and this sort of thing you can do with other verses too, from Isaiah chapter 65. Keep your finger in Revelation. Turn to Isaiah 65. I may be 100% wrong, but if only the church could really get to grips with the new creation job instead of the patch-up job, we would be transformed. It is not a patch-up job and an elastoplast waiting until the resurrection takes place. We have already been raised together with him in newness of life. The life we now live in the flesh is not that dead old life we left at the cross. It is a whole new life of Jesus that has been given and we can live in now. Got it? Is the source of creation, the source of the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah. And that is the same truth again from the Apostle Paul. It's all over the New Testament. Something totally full and new and fresh has come in. Well, I'm just showing you how the revelation that has already been given is then reapplied to these churches in a living and a dynamic way. Sometimes throwing verses together. Sometimes using what you've preached before with a new fresh bit that comes in. Sometimes changing the verbs to show it's dynamically operating. Sometimes looking at the context, the Son of Man, and finding it's the Son of God, and so on. Those are the ways in which the truth is being applied to the seven churches. Point six, a lot of interpreters, a lot of commentaries that you read, will spend a lot of time doing what I've done very, very briefly in point six, which is to show that the words that are being used and the concepts that are being applied are very appropriate for the cities that are being addressed. That is just simply what you might call contextualization or culturization. It is applying, you don't preach to the Chinese in English because they don't really get much of an idea of what you're getting on about. You actually contextualize by speaking the Chinese language. You don't talk about the good shepherd to Eskimos. You talk about the good seal keeper or something of equal parallel. You have to contextualize to get a hearing and to communicate truth. Now, Ephesus was the chief religious city of Asia Minor. And it was the one that was visited by Paul and Timothy and John and Mary. Eventually, it appears, it's a good tradition, went to live in Ephesus with John, who cared, you remember, for her after Jesus committed Mary to his charge. But it's the one that loses its first love, because so often religion, good traditions, Timothy came here, Paul was here, we even looked after Mary, takes the place of what is the failure of this church. They lose their first love. They love the past. So there is a sense in which the religious city of Ephesus was in danger of losing the essence, which is love, by which all men know we're his disciples. Smyrna was a city that was destroyed and rebuilt. It's dead, but it lives. It was noted for its games, so it talks about a crown of life. And it was one of the first to worship the emperor, and so it's said to have the seat of Satan. That's Pergamon, the next one, where Satan's throne is. It was the center of emperor worship. The proconsul seat was there, which was represented by a sword, and so a sword is mentioned in this one. Thyatira is a commercial city with many trade guilds. Lydia came from Thyatira, you remember, the seller of purple. And it was business compromises in particular which are emphasized in that city. Sardis was twice captured because they didn't keep a watch in its history. And so it says, be watchful. And it was slack and rich and its works incomplete. And Croesus lived there, the rich man. You know, everything he touched turned to gold. Philadelphia, that was the doorway of Greek culture into the East. After the conquering of Alexander as he pushed in the 4th century right across as far as India, then Greek culture went with him, and the center of missionary Greek culture was in Philadelphia. Now we want it to be an open door of missionary work for the gospel. Laodicea was famous for banking, medicine, and clothing. They are said to be poor, blind. They had a special eye salve there, which was for blindness, which was renowned throughout the ancient world. And clothing, they were naked. The founder of that church was almost certainly Epaphras, the overseer. So there are things in their history which are being applied, and because their history was known by their citizens, then these are brought to play to try and bring the message of Jesus to bear on their lives. Point 7. Recurring threats to the church in chapters 2 and 3. We'll hit these again when we go through line by line. But point 7, the world and the flesh and the devil. So those are the famous trilogy, is that right? The world, the flesh and the devil. And these I've tried to gather together by the strange little names that appear. In two of the churches, the Nicolaitans are mentioned, Ephesus, and again in the third church, Pergamum, the Nicolaitans. Then Balaam is mentioned, who sounds very much like the Nicolaitans. For instance, in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. In the same manner, thus, so, you also have those who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there is a very close connection between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites are pretty close, but running hard on their heels is that delightful lady Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. I have this against you. Tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds very much like verse 14 again. So she looks the same. I gave her time to repent, etc., etc. So these three names and people and idealizations, you might say, are representing a kind of compromise which was averted way back in Acts 15, when in trying to bring Gentiles and Jews together, four Old Testament things, two of which are mentioned here, were enjoined upon the Gentile converts so that Jews and Gentiles could sit down cheerily and happily together. One was that the Gentile world, unlike the Jewish world, simply treated fornication as a matter of course. Everybody fornicates. Oh, not a wife, of course, otherwise she'd be hung. But husbands did, and so did the rest of mankind. That was their lifestyle sexually, morally or immorally, you might say. And that was beginning to creep into the church to kill its distinctiveness. And the lifestyle of the world creeping into the church was killing their witness. Secondly, they ate things offered to idols. Nearly every human being in the Roman Empire was required to pay some respect to the emperor, which was to make a sacrifice to him. That was a very serious issue, as you can tell by reading the early church. Because we have no other gods, we worship no other. The Jews had special permissions not to do exactly the same as the Gentiles did, and that kept them distinct. But as Christianity was being, as it were, pushed out from Judaism, because of the Jews didn't want to be persecuted because of the Christians, they were standing on their own, and they had no right, as Gentile converts, as well as Jewish Christians, of course, too, not to worship the emperor. And so to eat something sacrificed and so on was a very common pressure put upon the church. So those fellows are going to come up, the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, and Jezebel and her following and her children who will be judged. And largely it's to do with this compromise, committing fornication, eating idols, idolatry and immorality, the two principles to look at as to whether we are different from the world or not. And then the devil is mentioned under the terms of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 9, those the blasphemy of those that say they are of the synagogue of Satan. And then again in chapter 3, verse 9, we get the synagogue of Satan again, Verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews but are not. And then chapter 2 and verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, where Satan dwells, or the throne of Satan, as it explains, it's the throne of Satan, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then the depths of Satan, as mentioned in verse 24. But I say to you, and the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. They probably didn't say that. They probably said, these are the deep things of God. But Jesus' assessment is, it's the deep things of Satan. As they say, the deep things. Those three areas of satanic activity, I think, are emphasizing three different areas of the enemy's intrusion into our lives. So the synagogue of Satan would be today, I think, understood in terms of legalists. And therefore, an interesting parallel with this is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls was the Qumran Society or community, which was one of the expressions of the Essene movement. Was a nonconformist movement, very strong one, many people had adhered to it, in the time of our Lord. And the Essenes wrote in the Dead Sea Scroll material that was only discovered way back in 1946, 7, 8, around there, but they found one of the documents, and it called a certain group of people in Israel, Jews, it called them. So here's a Jew calling a Jew, here's the Dead Sea Scroll gang calling the Orthodox priests and so on, that they too were of the synagogue of Satan, and that Satan was seen, of course, as the accuser. Satan, the accuser, the adversary. And that's what legalism does. It's always accusatory. It's always, diabolos means slanderer. It's always trying to use words to bring down others. And that kind of Christianity still exists today and it still attacks the true life of Jesus. Then there was the throne or the seat of Satan. It does seem to suggest that there are pockets where the enemy gets entrenched. But even if we can't go as far as that, at least we can see that the throne or the seat of Satan is to do with government and order. It's a throne. And probably the political persecution in this place was very strong. If that is the case, then the political persecution was born out of the fact that the Christians would not worship the emperor, refused to worship a man. And therefore, man worship, I've suggested, is probably seen under the terms the throne and the seat of Satan. Finally, the depths of Satan. This could have been the beginning, this is my opinion, but it could have been the beginning of what later was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had different forms. One lot of Gnostics, who were a kind of an offshoot of Christianity, used a bit of Christianity, but other things as well. One bunch of Gnostics would say the body is the seat of sin, therefore you beat it up, knock it around, and we all become very ascetic type of people. Another lot would say, and the main bulk, that these Gnostic heretics, separatists, that they are the knowing ones and they are superior. We know deep things, we have special revelations. And what we know is that the body is the seat of sin, therefore it doesn't matter what it does. We're going to get out of our bodies one day, according to the Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Plato. We're looking for that day when our immortal soul will get out of our mortal body. They were looking for that time. Whereas the Jews weren't looking for that time. They were looking for the day when their bodies were resurrected, when they had a real resurrection, and their soul was back with the body again. It was completely different. But this Greek philosophy came in, took over aspects of Christianity, and it said it didn't matter what you do with your body, live as you like, do anything you like, because you have got deep spiritual understanding. Gnostics come from gnosis, knowledge. You know things that other people don't know. You are the elite of Christianity. And Gnosticism was a very serious attack upon Orthodox Christianity in the first 3-4 centuries, really. And that Gnosticism perhaps incipiently is beginning to appear at this stage And the warning is the depths of Satan. Your deep knowing, your deep experiences, they're not experiences of God at all. They are other sources of supernatural revelation and understanding and insight. So those were the three areas which are attacked under the terms of Satan. And they all add up to a general kind of picture which the letters are being written into. Part 8, the comprehensive church. I have gone to a lot of trouble to pick out 9 commendations and 9 condemnations. I hope you know the difference between the two. The commendations are good works, and those are the verses, patience and endurance in tribulation, hatred of evil. Notice, hatred of evil. Jesus hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Hebrews. The hatred of evil, not the people, but the hatred of the evil acts. Hatred of evil and the rejection of evil men from their assemblies. Faithfulness to the word and the name. That's a good thing. Their faith. Sometimes they are love, seizing opportunities to get the gospel over, open doors that God gives, holiness and wholeheartedness. All of those things are what pleases our Lord, and he commends them as they're gathered out from what these letters written to the churches are talking about. But what about the condemnations? False apostles are condemned. And they are commended for spotting false apostles and then not having to do with them. False apostles was a big problem in Paul's day. Paul was always running into false apostles who were claiming all sorts of things, and he was saying they're not apostles at all. There are false apostles today. Men who claim to be sent by God. Women who claim to be sent by God. Just as Jezebel was a prophetess and taught certain things. We need to think a little bit about false apostles and how we cope with them. The loss of love is condemned. The loss of love. If we lose out in love, things are going wrong. Of course, when it says in Ephesians, to the Ephesian church, in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love," or your prime love, your primacy of love. Some people would suggest that's love for God, which of course is the first calling on our lives, to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. Other people would say it is a matter of love for each other. Others would say, well, it's a matter of loving the sinner and the pagan and seeking to see them saved. I think the end product is to do with witness, but of course, if we are loving one another, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. We cannot really witness if we don't love one another. If we're loving one another, people will know. And the Spirit of God will testify within them. These are disciples of Jesus. By this shall all men know you are my disciples and you love one another. But of course, we have no resource for loving one another, save we're loving Christ. So probably all those three things put together are a part of the message here. And we don't have to exclude one or the other. So the loss of love is perhaps a warning note to us, and it comes in the first letter, that always there is the chance, there is the possibility, there is the pressure that we lose our love for the Lord, which means we soon start to lose our love for one another, which finishes up, we don't love people and win them and bring them into the best blessing any person can ever have, knowledge of our Christ. Hypocrisy and pretense are condemned. Hypocrisy, pretense. We are foolish as Christians, think God might not see or doesn't know, and we try to put it on before others even though we haven't got it before the Lord, looking for the glory of man rather than the glory of God. The deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which we're beginning to see something to do with the compromise with the world and its values. Toleration of evil people, teachings and practices, that we allow those things to go on. It's very difficult in the 21st century to get any concept over to people of church discipline, and we tolerate everything. But church discipline is a very important thing. Just to the one sin that the world still recognizes, they probably won't before long, because there are lobbies already fighting against it, is paedophilia. At least that's still recognized to some degree. But supposing in a church, because we tolerate everybody and we love everybody, somebody who's got a history of paedophilia comes into our midst, and we don't really put any guards or any boundaries around, who are we loving? We're not loving the rest of the community. They might invite them into while they go out one evening and look after their children or whatever. That isn't fair on the paedophile either, putting him in such a place, in such temptation. And so to care for the flock of God requires discipline, that people are not corrupted and destroyed by our so-called generous tolerance of everybody, because not everybody is able to be and rightly to be tolerated, otherwise we lead others astray. Obvious illustration, but it happens and belongs to other areas too. Here then, they were careful about who they let in and who they reckoned that they commended. A lying name is a deceitful one, of course, hypocritical one. Carelessness is also another warning. Keep watching and praying. Lukewarmness, it's the spewing out of the mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. And impenitence, that is no repentance, because the challenge is again and again, repent, repent, repent. I know your deeds and you've not done anything about them. Now, those are 9 commendations, 9 condemnations. There are values which are predominant in each of the 7 churches. And when you put them together, they present a very, very strong and beautiful expression of the church. Losing their first love in Ephesus means that the letter to the Ephesians is to do with the church value of love. It comes first. The suffering endurance of the Smyrna church, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2, where people are dying for their faith and there's a persecution, a tribulation, that is a church of suffering endurance. And suffering endurance is the hallmark of the true people of God. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. Pergamos, the teaching had gone wrong. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. The teaching of Balaam, verse 14. Pergamon's got to get its teaching right. Very difficult again in the days of many opinions. We try to be not opinionated, but we do try to have opinions and still go on loving people who differ from our opinions. But there is a limit in the end. That if our doctrines move so far away from the central norm, but if on some subjects some fundamental expressions of the kerygma, the good news that we have to preach to the world, if we move away from the basic norms and allow people to teach from those norms, then of course the church will ultimately get destroyed. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And it's not long before doctrines lead to a practice. Bad teachings lead to bad practice. So we do have to learn and go on learning. And I would suggest that we never stop learning, continuously engaging with the truth of God to understand it more and more deeply. Even if we know deep down we will never get all the answers, to be engaged with it keeps us pure. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to your word, the psalmist says. How do I cleanse my ways? I'm not a young man anymore. But how do I cleanse my ways as an old man? I have to go on engaging with the Word of God, with teaching, with doctrine. And the doctrines that are the doctrines of the truth, if you keep on and on and on and on, you get nearer and nearer to perfection. And wrong doctrine will take us a long way away eventually from the Lord. So pure teaching. Thyatira, the wrong teaching has had its outworking and holiness has gone. There is adultery in the sense of spiritual adultery, serving other gods instead of our Lord. And there are ways of practice that we've already mentioned. Things, eating things offered to idols, committing immorality. These areas of life which go hand in hand. Immorality with human beings and adultery with our covenant God amount in the end to the same thing. They belong to each other. And that's why sometimes you don't have to make a distinction between the two. So holiness goes out of the window. But that is another thing the church is called to be: loving, suffering endurance, good teaching, pure teaching, holy lives, and to be genuine. Genuineness is the hallmark which has been lost in the Sardis church. They have a name, verse 1, that you are alive, but you're really dead. They have a reputation. The church has a reputation. Strangely enough, it's not always a bad one. Sometimes the church has had a good reputation from the past. And yet we live on a reputation. That's why people turn to us and say, well, what's the church doing? And we have to say sometimes not very much at all, but it's because people have got it in their minds from somewhere that the church ought to be doing certain things and living and expressing in certain ways. But we live on a reputation instead of getting on and being what we were meant to be, genuine. Philadelphia, the emphasis is clearly on outreach through the door that is opened of evangelism. And Laodicea, at the heart of it is humility. Because they were saying, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And the arrogance of this church, one that needs reproval. Those whom I love, I reprove. Even arrogant Christians God loves. Isn't that a surprise? We find that hard. But God even loves them. And he wants to get them back into a place of blessing and humility. Those characteristics, love, suffering, endurance, pure teaching, holiness, genuineness, and evangelism and humility, are the seven values of the church. Finally, and I've put approximate names in there because I can't be really too definitive about this, but because names are not always easily discernible as to what roots they come from. And sometimes a root for a name could actually then express itself in, two roots could express itself in the same way. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And we get it here with these names. Some are very clear. For instance, Smyrna means myrrh. It's the ordinary straightforward word for myrrh. Philadelphia is just love and brothers put together, brotherly love. Laodicea, you've seen, justice for the people. But some of them are more difficult, so to be a safeguard, I've just put approximate names. Why am I bothering to do it at all? Well, we've seen right from the beginning of the book of Revelation that these things are written in sign language. They were sent and signified. They were sent and symbolized. They were sent and signified by the angel to the servant John. So because so much of the book of Revelation is to do with signs, symbols, then it's important perhaps to notice the names of these churches, just like the name Nicolaitan or the name Balaam. It has bearing, it has meaning in the book of Revelation. Otherwise we just sit there puzzled, oh, what's Balaam doing? But they do have significance in the actual name itself. And so I've tried to give approximate names, Ephesus possibly desirable, Smyrna certainly myrrh, and Pergamos possibly height, Thyatira sacrifice, Sardis maybe renewal, Philadelphia certainly brotherly love, Laodicea justice for people or overcoming for people or overcoming the people. Justice and overcoming, it's difficult to know. I would perhaps say justice for people, yeah, justice for people. From the root dick and the word laity again, laos. So, those are names which, as symbols, each church represents a value which we would love to see the church expressing. Love to see the church as something desirable, something where we know comfort and strength in suffering rather than causing violent hurt to others. A place which lives in the heavenly places, where we live in sacrifice, where renewal takes place, where brotherly love dominates, we love one another, and where there is justice when the world thinks there isn't any. Those are the things which the ideals of the church we should be approximating to. I've done it again by putting down in that note aspects of Christ's ministry to each church from the vision. I've listed them out again. And then an important little factor in a book which is so strong on the second coming is that sometimes the second coming is anticipated by the Lord coming and removing the lampstand. But there is something about the Lord coming in virtually every epistle. So I've just put the list there for you to follow through. The problems concerning the overcomers we will come back to next time. Those are problems because very often, because they don't seem to fit in strictly to the popular interpretations on understanding of Christianity. For instance, what about the one that says you will not be harmed or hurt by the second death? Well, you could well ask, sir, either you're in the second death or you're not. How could you be hurt or harmed? Would that imply there's a difference between being thrown into the lake of fire and being hurt by the lake of fire? There's the problem of the book of life, because most people think if you're put in the book of life, you never come out again. But very clearly, and despite all the wranglings of various expositors as you go to this verse, very clearly it's saying you can be taken out of the book of life. And Moses asked not to be, he asked to be taken out. He said, "Not blot me out of your book so that I don't go on living, and go on living with the children of Israel as they go through the wilderness." And God says, "It's my book, I'll blot out whom I will blot out," showing he can if he wants. So what does it mean about blotting out of the book of life? The rod of iron, broken nations, and so on and so forth. What do these difficult terms mean in the light of the book of Revelation and in the light of an overall view, which I will now just simply present to you, and then we will conclude. I pointed out to you how the concept of overcoming and related ideas of enduring and holding fast, etc., run right the way through this book. Generally speaking, at the end, you've either got overcomers or total apostates. That's what it looks like. But you do get these little hints, like some of these bring up, that maybe God still has got something for those who don't overcome. If that isn't the case, we're in the danger of teaching that by your works of hanging on, by your trying to do good things every night, you actually go on earning your salvation. Now that is not the case. It's clear from the New Testament. But what is less often taught is, even though we may not come up to the ideal, we are not always totally written off and lose everything. Like being blotted out of the book of life might mean, as I will suggest later, that there's a certain point where you will be resurrected, but you can be put in afterwards. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The book of life is for resurrection, and so on. But the book of Revelation is not too interested in putting over the sub-alternatives if you don't quite make the mark of living for Christ, or if you apostatize because you're under pressure and tortured or whatever. It doesn't make those points. But those points are gleaned from other parts of Scripture, and they are hinted at from time to time as we go through these pages. But in general, what we've got here is like it does with the children of Israel. "I brought you out that I might bring you in," says God. He brought them all out of Egypt that I might bring you into the promised land. Don't say only two went to the promised land, because all those under 20 went as well. So the under 20s and the twos all went into the promised land. God's categorical statement for the people of Israel was, "I brought you out of Egypt in order to bring you in to the promised land." But we know from Jude and from 1 Corinthians 10, many didn't make it. We know from the Old Testament itself. But they didn't go back to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan, Egypt. They didn't, as it were, go back under the blood and under the Red Sea, as I've made the point before. So there are alternatives to what is generally stated in total categories, either the saved or the lost or the overcomers or those that didn't overcome. There is also hope when you feel that you've been a failure. Otherwise, you lose out once and you think you're finished for life. That is not true. That is not the good news. The good news is that we are aspiring, and some of you will overcome more than others. I won't always overcome, and you might do, in every area of life. But the ideal and the challenge is set before us. That's what we're going for. That's what a Christian is. And whatever God does with the less than total commitment people, which, because they're all over the place, aren't they, is a part to do with Leslie Newbegin's question mark. We leave it to God. But it is hinted at as I've demonstrated in other parts when I've been teaching, that there are those who lose out, but they don't lose everything. Okay? So shall we, on that happy note, leave it there.